Welcome to the Brian's class. We're studying the book of Romans, and we're beginning chapter 9 this week. We're halfway through the book. One of the things that we've mentioned in the last several sessions is the fact that God can change circumstances, but His objective is to change lives. And I know most of us feel stress and pain through circumstances in our lives that we'd like to have changed. And I think that we all know that when you read the biblical account, there are many times when God does alter circumstances as a result of prayer, and sometimes as a result of just His generosity and goodness. But in almost every case, when God changes circumstances, what He's really doing is trying to change lives, or He's appealing to us to have our lives changed. And if we can keep that in mind, so that when the circumstances change, so we're more comfortable, that it may not be that God has accomplished His purpose yet. In many cases, it's the uncomfortable circumstances that become the tool for the real change that God wants. The book of Romans is a letter revealing Paul's theology of change. The Apostle Paul's conversion is one of the most dramatic stories of change in all the Bible. Most of you know the story of Paul. Saul, before he was converted, was a passionate Jewish disciple, a Pharisee. And he was a persecutor of the church. But when he had experienced Jesus Christ, his life was dramatically changed. And he became the apostle whose writings have become the core of Christian theology down through history. In some respects, people have described Paul's letter to the Romans as his spiritual journal, a journal of his journey. He's not only teaching the church about what constitutes the basics of the gospel story, he is really revealing something of his own story, his own soul. This is basically what changed his life, and he expects it to change the lives of others. When we began this series, we divided the book of Romans into three sections. We can label them faith, hope, and love. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 8, the righteousness of faith is what's emphasized. The part we're beginning to look at now, the righteousness of Israel, or the righteousness of God and Israel, is going to occupy three chapters. And then the last part of the book, the last four chapters, deal with righteousness and living. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul sets the stage for what he's going to be saying in the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And the righteousness of God is talking about there has two connotations. It's the moral virtue of God that's imputed or ascribed or given to the account of those who have faith in Christ, as well as the just actions of God. God is going to be shown to be righteous to His promise. And that's part of what we're going to be seeing when we look at the next two chapters. If God promises something, you can trust Him to keep His promise. But that's not the only righteousness that Paul has in mind. There's a righteousness that has to do with the moral virtue of holiness that is unique to God. And that virtue displayed in Christ is given to the credit of those who believe, even before it is worked out through their lives. In other words, the whole message of salvation by grace through faith places the emphasis on what Christ has done for us, not so much what He is doing in and through us, which falls. Now, the logical question that comes up, when we understand the message of Paul in verses or chapters 1 through 8, that is the righteousness of faith, then two questions arise. One, what about promises to Israel? If a person is saved or people are saved and justified by faith, what do we do with all the promises made to Israel, which seem to draw attention to the importance of keeping the law and the blessings and the cursings that come with being rightly disposed toward the law and out of shape with the law? What about those promises? And then the second question that comes up, what about Christian living? If we are saved by faith apart from works, where do works have a role? Do works make any difference? And Paul's going to spend the rest of the book dealing with those two questions. What about God's promises to Israel? And what about Christian living? If we're justified by faith apart from works, what role do works play? The Jews had reason to believe that Paul had turned against Israel. He who was a zealot for the traditions of Israel now has basically jumped ship, so to speak. Did Paul deny his Jewishness and the Jewish tradition? Did he not appreciate the fact that Israel was God's elect? What is he doing with that information, the whole Old Testament, really? How could the promises of God to Israel be valid if Paul's gospel was true? These are all questions that his readers undoubtedly had. And these chapters 9 through 11, address the question of God's promises to Israel in light of the Christian gospel. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, it's important for us to understand, especially when we look at the events in chapter, or the things that Paul will be saying in chapter 9 of Romans, to understand something of cultural differences that challenge our interpretation of Scripture. This is an illustration that you've seen before. We look at the Scripture through the lens of modern Western culture. And it's not just the Scripture we see through that lens. We look at early American culture through that lens and ancient culture through that lens. Those lenses all shape the way we look at Scripture. For example, most of us have a hard time understanding how in our American history, politicians could settle disputes with gunfire, dueling, honor killing. We roll our eyes at Islamic honor killing. But in the name of honor, it wasn't too long ago in our history, politicians, leaders, could insult someone's wife and be challenged to a duel and basically, legitimately and legally kill one another out of honor. Now, that seems very strange to us. Now, it was always strange to some people, but there was a time in our history when that wasn't strange. That was something that was basically accepted, tolerated. A different culture, a different lens of looking at things. Now, when you talk about, or you think about, the various lenses, cultural lenses that we look through, and going back to Scripture, which represents ancient culture to a large extent, you understand something of a challenge we face. And especially when it becomes evident that it's hard for us to critique our own cultural lenses. It's easy for us to be critical of early American culture and of ancient Near Eastern culture and even foreign cultures today. It's harder to be critical of our own culture. We assume that things, that everyone sees the world or should see the world the way we do in modern Western eyes. But it's necessary for us to do that if we're going to correctly read the Bible. Let me give you some examples. American cultural values. We take these for granted. Now, I know there are folks, brothers and sisters and friends in this class who didn't grow up in American culture, and you're getting used to American culture. If you haven't sensed it already, it becomes pretty evident for those who have lived here for a while, especially if you've traveled in other parts of the world, that individual rights for the good life are deeply embedded as sacred cows in our culture. We assume, basically, that we have a right to certain things as a part of the good life. A sense of independence. We don't have to have someone else telling us what to do. We're Americans. We can decide for ourselves. A sense of choice. We basically want to exercise free volition. We don't want basically to have our choices restricted. And a sense of achievement. We want to be able to remove a glass ceiling in every area of life. We want the freedom to achieve the blessings. sacred cows too, in terms of our sense of right to good life. But these are three things that are deeply embedded in our culture, and we uncritically accept the sense of independence, a sense of choice, and a sense of achievement. That's a part of being growing up in the West. The kingdom of God challenges these values, I'm going to suggest, in Romans chapter 9. And it does it by drawing attention to three things. One, empathy, God's election, God's choices, and grace. That what we work for may not be what we get from God's perspective. And we're going to look in the first five verses of chapter 9 at this whole thing of empathy. That is, the fact that we aren't just competing with one another. We are basically called as Christians, as a part of the body of Christ, to really be lost in one another, to be inseparable from one another, to empathize with, to put ourselves in the place of our opponent, in many cases. I put it this way. From a Christian standpoint, competition is not bad, as long as it has cooperation and compassion. When competition does not have cooperation and compassion, it's carnal. I had to find a C there. The point is this. When you watch an athletic contest in our culture right now, competition is the only thing that basically is honored. To show compassion in the midst of competition is seen as not being a competitor at all. Or to cooperate, is seen as not being competitive. Now, if you're a professional administrator of a professional a ball team, you're looking for people who aren't going to basically be compassionate toward their opponent. We want people who will kill to win. As someone said, there basically is no second place in the NFL. The loser of the Super Bowl is simply the first in a long list of losers. It's that kind of a spirit. Too many evangelicals reject the theory of evolution in biology, but at the same time, they adapt an ethic of survival of the fittest in practical life. Not only in terms of their churches, but in terms of their business, in terms of their competing or putting into competition and comparison their children or grandchildren against or next to their neighbor's grandchildren. The sense of competition permeates our culture. Barack Obama put it this way. We live in a culture that discourages empathy. A culture that too often tells us our principal goal in life is to be rich, thin, young, famous, safe, and entertained. I don't get any of those. I lose out on all of them. A loser. Leo Bascaglia puts it more crassly. I have a very strong feeling that the opposite of love is not hate. It's apathy. It's not giving a damn. Excuse the French. But it's appropriate. It's just not caring. That's what lack of love is. I've said all of this to basically set the stage for what we're going to read in five verses in Romans chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. That is, Paul is speaking here as one who is speaking out of the Spirit of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's underscoring the fact that it is Christ and the Holy Spirit now who's speaking through him and working through him. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, excommunicated, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is the Jewish people, who are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What a phenomenal statement. When you stop for a moment and think about this the context of Paul's heart revealed here, a number of things strike us. First of all, Paul basically is underscoring the fact that he's not just speaking off the cuff. He's saying, in all seriousness, the Spirit of Christ in me moves me to tell you this. Paul feels great grief for Israel. Now, you think for a moment, and we'll look at this in a little bit, knowing Paul's personality and his circumstances, this is remarkable. We'll look at that in a bit. Paul is willing to sacrifice his own blessing, his own spiritual blessing, for Israel's sake. He said, I would give up my own, I'd be cast out from Christ, my own benefit and blessing from faith in Christ for the sake of my countrymen. A phenomenal statement. Paul respects the spiritual dignity of those who have hurt him, those who basically were persecuting him now. Paul's context, just think about it for a moment. First of all, Paul's mood. At the end of chapter 8, Paul ends that chapter with, "Praise be to God. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can the sword, can death, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He overwhelmingly loves us." With all that triumphal joy, with basically the William Tell overture in the background, basically providing a crescendo to his praise of God's glory, immediately, in chapter 9, he goes to this mood of grief over Israel. And Paul's theology. Paul preached a message that confronted the very core of the Jewish system in his day. Sabbath, law, tradition, Gentile exclusion, all those things were gone in Paul's theology. And they were sacred to Israel. He had apparently jumped ship. And Paul's experience, the Jewish leaders had rejected him. We observe that in the book of Acts, the depth of the controversy between the Judaizers, those who were Christians and yet really much more sympathetic to Jewish tradition than Paul was, they misunderstood him and his motives were impugned. And his life was even threatened by Jewish leaders. And then Paul's personality. We noticed how passionate Paul was as a persecutor of the church when basically he was convinced they were in the wrong. Now he's convinced the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, has missed the boat. But we don't see the same kind of spirit directed against the Jewish people. We see rather this tender heart of mercy and compassion in Paul. All this taken together in terms of the context of Paul writing these words causes us to hopefully appreciate, wow, this has to be of God. This is not Paul speaking. This is something that is reflecting the transformed Paul, the changed life in Paul. So we say that Romans is a story of, it's a journal of Paul's changed life. Here we're seeing Exhibit A. Maybe Exhibit C or D. You've seen a lot of exhibits. But we're seeing another example of how dramatically his life has changed. This is not something you'd expect from Paul. But nonetheless, he's saying, I'm not lying. I'm speaking from my heart. He's underscoring that. Paul's response is consistent with the apostolic teaching throughout the first century. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now he's speaking here of the relationships within the Christian community. But the Spirit basically spills out into the whole world. Bless those who persecute you, was the idea. Kind of like Jesus. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget yourself, give yourself. I've mentioned this before as kind of a mantra for Christian development or for spiritual formation. It's important for us to know who we are, accept who we are in Christ, who God has made us in Christ, and then forget about ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about those who have hurt us. It's not about those, basically, who disagree with us. And then to give ourselves as Christ gave himself. The essence of the golden rule is one word, empathy. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. If we cannot empathize, we're going to find it very difficult to, from the heart, display any kind of Christian ethic. As a matter of fact, some people have put it this way. Empathy is the front door of the house of biblical ethics. To enter by any other way is to never quite be at home there. In other words, following Christ is going to be a duty at best if we don't have in our heart his heart, empathy. If we don't understand or put ourselves or can't put ourselves in the position of those around us, can't see life through their eyes, following Christ is going to be a long list of dutiful rules that just don't fit us very well. Empathy is an important attribute of God. In the Psalms we read passages like this. You have taken account of my wanderings. Here the psalmist is praying to God. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? In other words, the writer of this psalm is seeing God as one who counts his tears, saves his tears, understands his pain. The incarnation reveals God's empathy. Matthew 1, verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And we think of the way in which God in Christ became with us, or came to be with us. He came with us at the lowest level. He basically came with us in the midst of our suffering. He suffered with us, in a sense. Empathy connects the caring God with a broken world. And that's the whole story of the gospel in many respects. Where the Spirit of God basically takes the message of the cross through us to a world that basically is so much alone, so often alone. Jesus' ministry shows us God's empathy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, that is Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Spirit ministers in empathy. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, a passage we looked at not long ago. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Our pain comes not so much from our being broken people in a broken world as it does from the sense of isolation that brokenness brings or creates. Isolation is the essence of hell. Empathy removes that sense of isolation. In other words, when we think about it for a moment, it's not our circumstances that hurt so much as facing those circumstances alone. Many of you know that I grew up in the Midwest. And when I look at old pictures of and I think I showed some of them a couple weeks ago, of where I grew up in South Dakota, where it's still snowing out there and blowing. What it was like living there. An outhouse that was not close to the house. No running water. No electricity. Little house on the prairie. And yet I look back at my childhood as being really quite happy. Cold, but happy. And the reason I don't have horrific memories of the circumstances that today, by today's standards, would have been intolerable, was because all of my relatives and friends lived in the same circumstances,
And we had community. We had family. And that made a huge difference. We were not alone. The difficulty in our day is if you lived like that in most circumstances, and there are some people, unfortunately, who do, the pain comes from the fact that you realize that you're pretty much alone. The rest of the world is not living that way. It's the aloneness that hurts. I can remember with great pain, please forgive me, endure these stories. Again, you've heard these stories before, but they're appropriate. When I think back of the earliest parts of my life, the things I remember, most of the things that I remember that are branded into my consciousness were things that were exceedingly painful. I can remember in the first grade, I can remember what it felt like to be in the first grade, going to a one-room schoolhouse. I can remember having a rocking chair next to the front window of our house and rocking back and forth, crying before I went to school. My mother was a school teacher. She thought I was just basically a little boy that didn't like school. So she sent me to school every day, not realizing that waiting in that one-room schoolhouse with a teacher with 12 students in 8 grades, I was the only first grader top of my class that year. But she did not like first graders and second graders. And she made that known. I was not socialized beyond my family. This was my first real exposure outside of the family clan. And I was going through abuse and torture in school. And I did not know how to tell my mother that. And I mean, I could describe it, but it didn't make sense. I'd come home crying. I can remember the rocking there of the pain that came from being ridiculed in front of the class as a first grader. The pain was not from my circumstances so much. It was from the fact that there was no one who understood. Even my mother didn't understand. And it wasn't that her intentions were bad. She just didn't know. Didn't know. And if she would have, or if someone else would have, really known and could have come alongside and encouraged, comfort, and put some perspective on what was going on, it would have made a huge, huge difference in my life. And, you know, the thing about empathy is that we should learn from bad experiences, and many of us do, but sometimes we don't. And to my shame and embarrassment, I can remember experiences as a pastor where basically I did not get it until I had to go through pain in terms of other people's lives, and to see, for example, people who basically were disappointed with this church, and I didn't understand. There were times when I thought I was trying to help people, when I really wasn't helping them at all. I can remember a young mother coming into my office when I was a pastor here, who basically was distraught. She was in tears, and I found out that one of her children did not make an athletic team at the high school. And out of her empathy for her child not making the team, she was absorbing and sharing that pain. And she had to have someone to talk to and understand. Well, being the typical male that I am, and a pastor who's paid to solve problems, basically, we sat down, I listened to her politely, and I said, "Tell me the circumstances surrounding this." And she told me some circumstances, and it sounds to me like the coach had to make some difficult decisions. And apparently, your child did not make the team. You know, he basically had to cut somebody. Get over it. I didn't say that. But that's the way I felt. Some mother's going to be crying. Some child's going to be crying as a result of this. Well, that really worked. I mean, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, snapped out of it. No, it didn't happen that way at all. I mean, she was obviously not comforted. And as I reflected back on that experience, I recognized, you know, the same kind of pain of not having someone show up for me early in life at a time when I was hurting. Now, I was the one who is not showing up. And yes, there is a point in a situation like that where the truth must be told, where the objective circumstances must be laid out. But that's not where you start. You start basically with sharing the pain, being empathetic, and basically encouraging the empathy of this mother for her child. Yes?
Well, it's also a situation, and of course, when you're talking about a first grader, that's a different situation, but one develops self-responsibility and turns then on your own toward God, and then eliminates, in a sense, that middleman who we don't quite know if that's the direct way or not, but you then take the responsibility to relate to God in your own relationship with Him.
Yeah. As I said, it's not the circumstances. It's basically God dealing with us to the place where we can respond to circumstances in a way that really finds strength from God's presence in us. But we really need one another to do that. Even as adults, even as older senior citizens, we need the body of Christ to function as the ears of Christ. And the hands of Christ. Empathy is vital to marriage, family, church, nation, world. I mean, how many of us who are fathers, husbands, men generally, not that this isn't true of all of us, but by and large, we are people who feel competent when we can fix something. And when people come to us, when Cece comes to us, me with a frustration, or our children come with a frustration, my idea is to fix it. What really most of us really want, and we should know this, even as men should know this, we want, first of all, someone to be with us, to empathize with us, to give legitimacy to our pain, to our frustration, to listen before we fix it. But I feel like a failure if I haven't fixed it. My wife feels like I failed if I haven't listened. I don't know what she doesn't get about this, or what I don't get about this. That's the way it works. I can remember a time when our daughter came home from high school with great pain, and it's hard to get Debbie to hurt. Debbie is tough, but she was distraught at things that supposedly her friends, rumors they had spread about her. I don't know what they were. She didn't tell us. But they were painful for her. And she got that out, that something had happened like this. And as a father, my first response was, like a judge, to get the facts. Did you do anything, you know, to cause this to happen? Give me all the facts, so forth and so on. Well, I am blessed with a daughter who does not tolerate that kind of stuff. And she made it very clear that's not what she needed. And I recognized before I really got in trouble that she was exactly right. I recognized right now what she needed was a father to empathize with her, irrespective of the circumstances. She needed someone to come around her with put an arm around her and say, "That hurts, doesn't it? No, we understand. Let's talk about it. Tell me more." And not more about the circumstances. Tell me about the hurt. Let me hurt with you. Let us share this together. Let me listen and hear not just what you're saying, but what your heart is feeling. If that doesn't happen, relationships don't go very deep. And it's not just in the family. We need to see that in our churches and in our nation. Talk about people who aren't empathetic. You just listen to the dysfunction of our political system right now. I mean, there is very little empathy or understanding for people who disagree with us politically, even in this room.
Jim, yes. One of the great, I guess you'd call it, blessings of being in the medical profession is that in addition to solving the problem, the patient's illness, you also get an opportunity to empathize with them. Because most of these people come in, they're under depressed, they're anxious because of their illness.
Right.
And so it's a great opportunity to show compassion.
It really is.
Some doctors did, some don't.
And that reminds me of something that I want to share by way of a testimony of the late Bill Wilson. Many of you know who Dr. Bill Wilson, the psychiatrist at Duke, is. And, he and I became dear friends. He was my counselor when I went through a difficult time in my life. And later he sought me out as a friend. And we were lunch buddies for 3 years. Every week we spent lunch together, had lunch together. And I got to know him really well. And there's something about, those of you who know Bill Wilson will appreciate this. There's something really crusty about that guy. You know, he was kind of a redneck at heart, and he was a brilliant researcher and a psychiatrist. There's something brick country about him, and he had a lot of ideas that were pretty much Old South, and there was a lot of intolerance in his cultural DNA. But I was dramatically impressed by the fact that when he counseled people who were on the wrong side of the tracks from his culture, his heart really was given to them. He knew how to love his patients. And even people whose behavior he could not stand from a cultural standpoint, he had great empathy and sympathy for the pain they were going through, the difficulties they faced. And with tears, he'd pray for them. And he'd share that with me. And it was obvious this was not his nature. This was the Spirit of Christ in him. And he was consistent with that. A man of tremendous compassion. And he had a lot of people who basically didn't respond to his counseling technique. But everyone who knew him felt his love. He had the gift of being able to give his life and his heart to his patients. And that helped many of them. Just that by itself. Empathy is powerful. I shared the story with you before of our relationship with David when he was probably 8 years old. And we were on vacation. We wanted to do something that's going to bind David, and I'll speak for myself to David. So we decided we're going to take David to a movie that was going to be something he'd enjoy. And we decided to go to the movie Hoosiers. Remember the movie? It's something that I would enjoy. I thought he would enjoy too. Well, we sat to the movie, and he cried through the whole movie and made life miserable for the whole family. We got back in the car and went home, and I was furious. And I said, David, you know, we really tried hard to do something that was going to be just for you. And now, look at the way you basically made this a mess for the whole family. And he just cried all the harder. And when I recognized that wasn't working, the Spirit of Christ gently tapped me on the shoulder and said, did you ever stop to think what David would like to do? this is what you would like to do, and you expected that David should like to do it. And now, when he didn't like it, you're upset with him. Because he didn't dance when you basically played your horn. Immediately I got it. And I said, David, I'm sorry. I said, I did not think or even ask what you wanted to do. I basically made that decision for you. And to my shock and awe, David immediately stopped crying and listened. For the first time, his father was connecting with him on the right level. And it changed. I mean, in a split second, it changed. And I think back at that and marvel at the power of empathy, of just being able to experience that you're not alone in what you're going through. Stephen Covey put it this way: when you listen with empathy to another person, you give that person psychological air to breathe. Helen Keller put it this way: so long as you can sweeten another's pain, life is not in vain. And for many of us, if we could just keep remembering that. This is basic to the nature of God. It's basic to Christian ministry. It's basic to relationships. We want intimacy. We want community. We're not going to have it without empathy. Truth can be dangerous if it's used at the wrong time. Timing is everything. Paul's heart challenges us to, first of all, to forget about ourselves and to allow God's Spirit to work through us in touching others. If we do not forget about ourselves, if we don't go through the hard work of knowing who we are and accepting who we are and then forgetting about ourselves, we're not going to be able to do this. And to see God's value in others that eclipses their failures and their pain as they have that they have caused us. That empathy, that ability to see value and worth in others that is so strong, so bright, that it eclipses what they've done to hurt us. If we can do that, if we can see that, then we're free. And to be willing to sacrifice for the spiritual blessings of those who even may have hurt us. To be a blessing to them. That kind of freedom. And I've used this in acronym before. Love is listening to concerns, overlooking weaknesses, valuing strengths, empathizing with pain. Love is more than that, of course. But it starts with listening at concerns, or listening to concerns. Getting past the ways in which people have embarrassed themselves, embarrassed us, and even hurt us. Valuing their strengths, the image of God that rests in the worst of us. And empathizing with their pain. Understanding where they hurt. I can remember as a pastor, oftentimes when people would come to my office and would have a hard time articulating what they basically were trying to get out. And I'm a person, basically, by nature, I want it concise, and I want it in a tight paragraph, and then a long explanation. So I know what it is. I want an executive summary at the beginning of every conversation, so to speak. But something I learned pastorally that was almost always helpful when people were fumbling with words, I'd say, stop. Tell me where it hurts. Tell me where it hurts. What is it in your life right now that really hurts? And oftentimes people would just break down in tears. Because no one had ever, apparently, asked them that question. Where does it hurt? We just don't talk about that. Now, as a matter of fact, I can't remember many times when anyone's asked me that question. I can't remember when I've asked my family that question. Not often enough. It's because sometimes we don't want to know where it hurts. We don't know what we're going to do with that. We don't know how to handle that. But all of us at times in our life need someone to really listen to the hurt in our life, empathizing with the pain. And not just ask the question and move on. I remember going out to a restaurant not long ago. Well, it's been several months now since we did this. We went out to a restaurant last night. I mean, the cashier said, "How was your meal?" And I said, "It was disappointing." Next, I mean, she didn't hear a word I said. Didn't hear a word I said. It was just a polite thing to say. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a technique. I'm talking about really having big ears to listen. How is empathy developed? It is learned as it is modeled for us by others, especially early in life. Very difficult. Those of us who are parents and grandparents, as I am now, as we are now, have wonderful opportunities to teach our grandchildren. When our grandchildren hurt, it's very important, I believe, that I get down on their eye level. I collapse to the floor, put my arms around them at their eye level, and pat them on the back and ask them to talk about it with me. I don't ask who is right and who is wrong. The first response I want is to share their pain. Well, Blakey hit me. Well, we'll find out who hit who first in a little bit. But the first thing I want to do is just be with them in the pain, in their frustration. They may be completely out to lunch. There'll be a time to correct that. But the first thing is to know that they're not alone. That's a role a grandparent or parent can have in a grandchild's life that can be life-changing later on. It's burned into us through our experiences in life, ups and downs. But the question is only if we learn from those experiences. And it is acquired as the Holy Spirit forms Christ's life in us. In many ways, He does that. How is empathy expressed? By showing up at critical moments with shared pain and joy. By interactive listening, not just basically waiting to talk. And by opening up the journal of our own souls before others. And actively loving. Doing things that demonstrate we remembered what they said. We listened to what they said. Treat people with understanding when you can. And fake it when you can. Until you do understand. The worldly envy, excuse, and exclude. The godly empathize. Empathy is the doorkeeper for exhortation. We're not qualified to exhort until we've learned how to empathize. I will not find it easy to take exhortation from someone who I sense doesn't understand. And so often, we are willing to exhort without understanding very deeply. God's empathetic love calls us to Him, conforms us to Him, and connects us to the ones He loves. Empathy is a big, big theme in the gospel. Next week, verses 6 to 18, God's choices and ours. We'll continue with the same theme of how God, in this chapter, is challenging our culture. Okay.
All right.